peace be multiplied from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our expectation, our Savior, by means of a recognition of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that recognition coming from the recognition of the Son to the Father. Mercy, devotion, truth be multiplied to you as well. You see, as you have received your handout, that you have received chapter 1 of the book of Job. Let me explain my current plan and intentions here. Maybe you thought you were going to receive revelation this morning. You are going to receive revelation this morning, but not revelation, the book. And before we start a protracted series, I want to take this time between series to speak upon some topical matters. Address some things before we get into Revelation for how many weeks, months, we don't know. So today we are in the book of Job, and you've received our translation of chapter 1. My intention is that next week we will deal with Job 2. And then we will, on Lord's Day mornings, not be in Job any longer, at least for a long time. And yet we will continue in the book of Job in at least, or maybe only, those passages or those chapters that deal with the discourses of Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Job himself. On Friday nights, we'll step aside from Lamentations, revisit it at another time, and we will be in Job 3 through 31. My hope is to take a chapter a week in those chapters. So Job 3 this Friday, Lord willing, at the Irish Residence. And then 4 the following week, 5 the next, 6 the next, and so on until we get to 31. And we're going to be looking at sound doctrine in a negative image. That is, we're going to be looking at these things that were not correct, by and large, as to what these four men said within those chapters, and expose false doctrine thereby, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true, but as we said, sort of in a negative image. So Job 1 today, Job 2 next week, Lord willing, and Job 3 through 31 in successive Friday evenings. Let's dive into Job 1. By the way, that 10,000 years, we're going to be singing 10,000 years and then forevermore. We may want to change that to a myriad and then forevermore. There was a man in the land of Uz. All right, that's all the further we get for a while. What is the land of Uz? Well, turn with me in your copy of the scriptures. This is why you still have to bring a Bible with you, even though we hand out our translations of such. To Genesis 36, in verse 28. Genesis 36, 28. All of Genesis 36 is about Edom. It will continue to say throughout this chapter, Esau is Edom. So the descendants of Esau make up the nation of Edom, and these are the kings in the land of Edom. Before there was ever a king, it tells us, in the land of Israel. In it, you find Genesis 36 and verse 28. 28, which does not look like what I'm looking for here. 36:28. Well, look for the, help me out here. Look for the land, look for the word Uz. What is it? 28? Okay, now I'm in Genesis 20, 36, right? There it is. Okay, there's, yeah, okay, there it is. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. The land of Uz takes its name from this patriarch of Edom. So there's a region that gets named after him. That's not so strange. You have cities like Johnstown, right? It's named after somebody named John. This is a region in Edom. The descendants of Esau named Uz. Then if you would also turn to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations 4, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. See it? Daughter of Edom dwells in the land of Uz. So, Uz is Edom. He is an Edomite. Job is an Edomite. Job is named. We'll see more proof than just a short period of time that that land is in Edom. There was a man in the land of Uz, Job his name, and that man was unimpaired and upright, and fearing God and turning aside from evil. Unimpaired means he is spiritually unimpaired, that is, there isn't anything that he is failing to walk in that would be ratified by God. There isn't some kind of glaring weakness that he has. He is not walking in some particular sin that is dogging his steps like so many of our experiences. He is unimpaired. There's a fullness to the spiritual life in this particular man. He is upright. Upright literally means stand upright. So he's morally upright, fearing God, our full of song, our and that is taking God seriously. And he is turning aside by being positively, he's unimpaired and they're upright and fearing God and God. He's turning aside by something, he's sensitive and not like a negative thing. But he is turning aside from that as the evil sees it coming, goes another direction. So there's his spiritual character. That's critical for our understanding of this book because everybody's going to be assuming that he has done something wrong to merit such trial except for himself. And we see right from that is not the case. And seven, three dogs was born to him, and he had 10 children. And his livestock was 7,000 sheep. How many servants do we need to take care of that? 7,000 sheep. When we talk about his servants, so they're going to be here and there. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. 500 donkeys in very abundant service. That is, his servants are a very large number. And that man was greater than all the sons of the East. I told you just a moment ago we would see very shortly further proof that he is an Edomite, that he is living in the land of Edom. if you want some kind of modern day assignment of where the land of Edom is, this may not be any helpful, any more helpful to some of you geographically challenged folk out there than just to say that it's in the land of Edom. But you have Israel, you know where Israel is. Just to the east of Israel, there is today the country of Jordan. The southern part of that country of Jordan is what made up ancient Edom. Now, I'm going to give this to you for the what it's worth department, but actually it might be worth rather much for our understanding of this. In the Septuagint, that is in the first and ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, translated from older manuscripts than what we have as far as our original Hebrew manuscripts today. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, I'm going to read to you from the translation of the Septuagint by one Sir Lancelot Brenton. It is the standard English translation of the Septuagint. There are five more what he's going to render as verses. Five more verses in the end of the book of Job than in our copies of the book of Job from the Hebrew originals that we have. In that it is chapter 42, he adds it on to verse 17, the last verse in our copies, and calls it 42:17a through E, of how we denominate these extra verses in the book of Job. I'm going to read them to you now. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Now that you have in your Bible translated from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew original. Here's what is also in the Septuagint. And it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. This man is described in the Syriac book as living in the land of Alsip, on the borders of Edom and Arabia. So he's again identifying Uz as being in Edom, but on the very borders of Edom and Arabia. So what was geographically designated as Arabia bordered on the northern border of Arabia, the southern border of Edom. And his name before was Jobab. And you find that name in Genesis 36, where we just came from to establish that Uz is in the land of Edom. You find a king there of Edom named Jobab. It is identifying them, the Septuagint is identifying Job as that Jobab in Genesis 36. Having taken an Arabian wife, he begot a son whose name was Enon. He himself was the son of his father Zareth, one of the sons of Esau, and of his mother Bosorah, so that he was the fifth from Abraham. And these are the kings who reigned in Edom, which country he also ruled over. So the Septuagint of Job saying that the reason why Job is greatest of all of the sons of the East is because he's a king. First, Balak, the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Zanabah. But after Balak, Jobab, who is called Job, and after him, Esom, who was governor of the country of Teman, who will recall that Eliphaz, one of his counselors, is a Temanite. This is squarely Edomite stuff that's going on here. And after him, Adad, the son of Arad, who destroyed Midian in the plain of Moab, and the name of his city was Gephaim. His friends who came to him were Eliphaz of the children of Esau, king of the Temanites, so it's also identifying Eliphaz to be a king. Bildad, sovereign of the Chalcedonians, that is a transliteration from Hebrew and then now into Greek and now into English. He is a Shuhite in your conventional translation, and Zophar, king of the Menaeans. So we see Septuagintal reason why Job is the greatest of all of the sons of the East. Verse 4, and his sons went and made a feast in the house of a man on his day. That is, they would take turns in making a feast. And they sent and called to their three sisters to eat and drink with them. They don't seem to invite their mother and father for some reason. And it was when the days of the feast had encircled. That is, they came to an end. These guys, Job's kids, knew how to have fun. Evidently, they made feasts that lasted for days. That Job sent and hallowed them. Now, in the Old Testament sense, that's going to involve a sacrifice. And he rose early in the morning and caused ascending burnt sacrifices to go up, accounting for them all, that is, according to the number of his 10 sons and daughters. Because Job said, maybe my sons have sinned and utterly blasphemed God in their hearts. Just so, Job was doing all the days. Now, there's more than just maybe what you see here in a cursory reading of what we're dealing with. The first thing is that he is offering ascending burnt sacrifices to God. There is a reason that he's doing it. His reason for doing so is because he fears that maybe in the mirth of the hour, maybe because it mentions that his sons would be eating and drinking, that maybe when they were drinking, they went a little overboard. And in their drunken giddiness, they have done something or said something, because you do understand that Proverbs speaks of wine as a mocker. What it does with you is it makes you do things that you don't do if you imbibe in too much of it. Extend it from wine to alcohol and just anything alcoholic. And then when you've made a thorough fool of yourself in your inebriation, when you come to your senses, it mocks you. That is, like, it makes fun of you. You are horrified by what you have done in your drunken state. He's saying, maybe it's not so pronounced with his sons and his daughters, but the idea is he has regard to his children's spiritual state. He's taking the initiative as the father of that household. You will note that all of his children are grown. Do you note that? He has grown children who have houses of their own, and he is still taking some kind of spiritual concern and initiation for his grown children. So when your children grow up, maybe I need to tell this to parents more than children, but you'll get the point if I speak as if I'm speaking to your children. When your children get older, when you children get older, if you are adult children now, you should not think it some kind of imposition, some kind of busybodiness, some kind of abrogation of, you know, the normal laws of things, that your parents still speak to you, still exhort you about the things of the Lord. That's what they're supposed to do. You may be done after a couple decades raising your children. You are never done parenting your children. Alright, so Job is the father of adult children, and he is taking these precautions for their spiritual lives. Here's the other thing you want to note. He's not Jewish, but he understands that there is a sacrificial, you might not want to call it a system, but there is the understanding of blood sacrifice in Edom. This was all over the world, even if they did it with idols. And Job is certainly not doing it with idols. He is functioning in what has been called the priesthood of his family at this time. And it was, verse 6, that it was the day that the sons of God entered to present themselves before Yahweh. Who are these sons of God? I thought there was only one son of God. Yes, there is only one monogenes son of God. There is only one unique son of God. There is only one who is the son of God in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of God. There is only one who is son by nature. There is only one natural son. There is only one son, according to his essence, who is God. But who are these sons of God? Aren't we called sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in places like Galatians 3 and verse 26? Why are we called sons of God? Well, because we were born again. That is, God created spiritual life in people, and that was because we were fallen and we were born, according to the flesh, with a different nature. We were born again spiritually, and that spiritual life is a direct creation of God. These sons of God, and I would invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Job, to chapter 38, where we get the identification of these sons of God. These, though, also are sons of God because they are direct creations of God. That is, God has, without any intermediate agency, he has brought these ones into existence. Human beings, unless they're born again, are not called sons of God. If we're born again, we're sons of God because he has directly created our spiritual life. We're new creations. God directly did that by an act of divine fiat. These ones are not born again. They're not born at all. But they are angels. And the angels are direct creations of God. Humans come into existence by an intermediate agency. We call those intermediate agencies parents. If we're males, we are the sons of those parents because our existence happens by means of this intermediate agency. In the case of angels, angels don't procreate. So they are direct creations of God. You see that we are talking about angels and other spirit beings in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, where we read, this is when God is now speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? The idea is, where were you when the earth was created? When, in verse 9, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There are intelligences, there are spirit beings who pre-existed the physical creation. We call them angels and other spirit beings like cherubim, seraphim. They existed before the earth was created. So these sons of God are all of those strains of created intelligences, cherubim, seraphim, the run-of-the-mill angels, principalities, powers, the rulers, yes, of even the spiritual darkness now. It was not darkness then, but darkness now, because
some of these angels have fallen. And we call them demons today. So there is a day. I like this. And it was the day. It seems like it doesn't even explain that there was such a day. It's just, and it was the day. In verse 6, that the sons of God entered to present themselves before Yahweh. Now, who is Yahweh? Well, you know that's the name for God. But understand it like this. Think about it in a pre-incarnation sense. All of these created intelligences that existed before the world was, though this does not take place before the world was, those created intelligences present themselves pre-incarnation to Yahweh, so there is that day where they've got to show up, all of them, and present themselves before the Trinity. Understand that Yahweh is not the name just for God the Father. Hear people say that. People who ought to know better say that. Yahweh is the name of the triune God. So before the Lord Jesus Christ proceeded from the Father, still in the Father, and he still is in the Father. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. But not distinguished by incarnation. They must appear before the one God, Yahweh. Three persons to be sure, but they must appear before the triune Yahweh. This is what I like about this. It's just the Word of God. I like everything about the Word of God. I really do. But there is, it's not a victory. It's just the way things are. But there's this sort of in your face thing to the enemy, to Satan, that there's a day that every immediate creation of God has to show up. They've got to present themselves, and they've got to answer for themselves before Yahweh. And you dare not show up. There's a day, there are certain days, not just one day, there are certain days, evidently, where this happens, it's understood, we have an appointment with God, and all of us must be there. Now, let's talk about something else. Why do Christians do this? I'm getting ready to shoot something down again. Ready? You can tell. I'm pulling for it. Christians somehow have gotten this idea, and it is pervasive. I mean, it runs like throughout Christendom. That there is time, and then there is eternity. And there's somehow the absence of this thing called time that you can't exactly wrap your head around, but we live in time, and these beings like this, they don't live in time. Well, I'd like to know then how there is a day that they know that they've got to show up. A day is a time demarcation. There's a certain day and time that these who the Christian philosophers will want to say they don't live in time, I'm saying that they live in time. There's time. If you even want to call it angelic time, it's some kind of time because it was their knowledge that they must show up at that particular juncture. When we get into Revelation, we're going to see that time will be no longer only because that there is not a history any longer because human history has gone into what we call the eternal state. But at the same time, there was silence in heaven, for about a half an hour. Now these people are in heaven. The Christian philosopher is going to say they're outside of time. Well, then how is John saying that this thing lasted for about a half an hour? I submit to you that eternity is not the absence of time. It is rather the fullness of time. Alright, so there's this day. The sons of God entered to present themselves before Yahweh. Also, the opponent was among them. Now, I am translating the name that you generally see here as Satan. Let me tell you why I'm doing that. When he is referred to, when it is a name, he is referred to, this is, I hate to even say that name, but Satan is how you say it in Hebrew, and this has the definite article before it. The name means an opponent, an adversary, an enemy. Alright, but this has the definite article before it. It's calling him the opponent. Alright, when it refers to him elsewhere, it'll be a name, and I'll transliterate it as a name, Satan, like you're used to seeing it. But this time, that the presence of that definite article is calling him the Satan, or the opponent. It's highlighting his nature as our enemy. Highlight that he's got to show up, and he dare not show up on this day. So, the opponent was among them. I do capitalize it. That's really not like me to do that. If I'm writing something to myself, if I'm writing out my notes or something, and I come to that name, even when it's the proper name, I put it in lowercase, just because. Here, I want you to see that it is the person that you know of as Satan, but it's not so much as a name as it is a title here. So I've put the and then this word opponent. Now, you know who you're dealing with. Also, the opponent was among them. And Yahweh said to the opponent, so from all of these sons of God who are gathered together, he singles one out. This is the chief of the evil side of these created intelligences. Yahweh said to the opponent, from where are you entering? And the opponent answered Yahweh and said, from moving to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth in it. What are you doing as you walk to and fro throughout all the earth? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us what he's doing. Trying to find somebody that he can literally drink down. All right, look, watch this now. Here's water. You drink it. All right, when I do this, that has now gone into my system, and it's going to be used in that system. When the enemy seeks to drink people down, he seeks to assimilate them into his system that he might use them for his purposes. So he's been traveling all over the earth. Your adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may drink down. And Yahweh, in verse 8, said to the opponent, and I like this too, you can't get this guy. You know, this is one of the guys in my showcase. I want to just highlight the fact that you've not been successful with this man at all. Have you? Have you set your heart on my servant Job? Because, now watch this, because there is no one just like him in the earth. That tells you that Job was the most spiritual, most holy man on the earth at that time. Do you remember when Ezekiel is prophesying and God's saying that he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and he said, there's no way out of it now. Jeremiah has spoken to you for years, warning you about Babylonian captivity, and he says at this point through Ezekiel, if Daniel and Job and Noah were in it, I wouldn't spare this city. Why those three guys? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac or Jacob, the other patriarchs? Why not Enoch or something? Why is it Job, Noah, and Daniel? because I submit to you, they are, in their respective eras, in their eras of the ages that they live. We can't even say all under law, because Noah wasn't under law. Neither was Job. In those Old Testament eras, they were the one human in their time that was the single most holy man successful in his execution of the spiritual life. You know that's the case with Noah, right? The whole world gets wiped out. And he is the leader of this family of eight. This is the guy that's going to find benevolence in the eyes of Yahweh. He's going to save this one guy and his family. Daniel is that other, and he's a contemporary with Ezekiel who writes these things. Job, it is straight out, straightforwardly said here, there is no one just like him in the earth. In what sense? What we've already read about him. A man unimpaired and upright, fearing God and turning aside from evil. No one else was more successful in doing that in the days that Job lived than Job himself. So have you considered my servant Job, is the way it's usually rendered. Have you set your heart on my servant Job? That there's none like him that has been so successful in living out righteousness as he. And the opponent answered Yahweh and said, has Job feared God for nothing? Haven't you hedged him in and his house and such for all that is his from all around? In other words, haven't you protected him? It's a protective hedge that we're talking about. Haven't you protected him all around everything he has? You have blessed the occupation of his hands and his livestock has burst forth in the earth. It's like there was no bounds to what happens with his livestock. However, please, send your hand and touch at all which is his, if he won't utterly blaspheme you to your face. I think there's two ways that we could take this. I don't like to exegete the words of Satan, but just so that we understand his devices. Is he saying it like this? However, please send forth your hand and touch all which is his, if you're so sure that he won't utterly blaspheme you to your face. If you're so confident in this guy, well then do this. Or is he saying this? However, please send forth your hand and touch at all which is his, and see, to be supplied in him then, if he won't utterly blaspheme you to your face. Let's put this to the test. Let's see. I don't want to get hung up on this. This next thing I want to tell you, but this utterly blaspheme thing, this is the first time we're seeing this. This is the word that, in the vast majority of cases, is translated to bless. This is a specialized use of this word, which means the intensified opposite of blessing, cursing in the sense of blaspheming. It is always used about God with one exception of the king, but even the king in that sense, when it is used in that verse, is coupled with God. Remember that Ahab wanted this plot of ground that was next to his house, and Jezebel, his wife, said, I'll get this for you. And she hired certain sons of Belial, literally, to, in a public gathering, accuse Naboth the Jezreelite, who owned that plot of land, of doing this, blaspheming God and the king. And they stoned him to death in the city, and then she said, go take the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite for your own. All of the other times that we find it, it's here in these two chapters. Used in that way. Hundreds of times the word means to bless. This technical specialized usage of this word means its exact opposite, to utterly blaspheme, always in the PL, intensifying form here. So there's the challenge of the filthy opponent. Verse 12, and Yahweh said to the opponent, behold, all that is his
is in your hand, only you mustn't send your hand toward him. In other words, God says, I like this too. Satan's on a leash. He can do a lot as far as power, but he's not allowed to do anything but that which God permits him to do. And the opponent exited from the face of Yahweh. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters, that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in the house of their firstborn brother. So out of it's the turn of the firstborn brother to host this days-long feasting. And a messenger entered to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding at their hands, and Shava fell on them and took them. Now, Shava is a place name. It's the name of a country. Usually our conventional translations render it the people of that country, the Sabaeans. But it's a country name. So, it's like if we said, Russia attacked China, okay, Shava did this. Shava fell on them and took them, and they struck the young men with the mouth of the sword, and only I was made to escape, to me alone, to disclose it to you. All right, so oxen and donkeys are all wiped out. Those oxen and the donkeys that we said that Job had, that is what made him rich, in the ancient world, all of his oxen and donkeys are killed. They're all destroyed. And also, all of his young men, all of the servants that he had that were taking care of the oxen and working with the oxen and the donkeys, all of them are destroyed except for this one man who is made to escape so that he can come and tell Job. All right, now look at this. Now watch this. Watch this now. The Shava is talking then about a group of people, a country of people. These people don't have any earthly idea of why they are actually doing this. You see, there's been this interview on that day that the sons of God had to present themselves before Yahweh, and this exchange took place between Yahweh and Satan. And so Satan is going to do this. The opponent is going to do this, but the opponent is using people to do this. The opponent has instigated with people. The opponent has put this into the minds of people. The opponent has instilled this motivation to go on some kind of raid. It's probably not even go get that one guy. That guy named Job. It's probably not like that at all. Maybe they haven't planned it. Maybe it's planned out. But maybe they haven't planned it. Who knows? Who cares? My point is that these men of Shava are not consciously thinking, we're doing what we're doing because of this behind the veil heavenly exchange that happened. They have no understanding of that. I bring this up to drive this point home to you that the devil uses people to come against you, to attack you, to exclude you, to say something to you, to fail to do something that they should have done to you, whatever. They do that to do something mean to you, whatever it is. The devil utilizes people to implant ideas into your mind. I'm not saying that they're coming and telling you these ideas. I'm saying, you see what he's doing, right? He's using people to do something to Job so that Job will then have this thought that will lead him to the place of utterly blaspheming God. In other words,
He uses people in our lives to set up a situation that he believes will be conducive to your spiritual failure. And these people don't know that they're being used at all. So he uses people. Verse 16. This one yet speaking, this other entered and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned the sheep and among the young men and consumed them. And only I was made to escape, to me alone, to disclose it to you. All right, now he loses another cadre of his servants, these young men, and all of the sheep. The sheep are burned from what is here called the fire of God from heaven. It wasn't God who was making this happen. That tells me now Satan can do supernatural things. I've seen people try to make this something more natural. Like, he's using natural things that already exist in the world. They call this lightning. But a bolt of lightning doesn't come down and burn up like one sheep after another, alright? This is something, looking something like Sodom and Gomorrah, evidently. There is a supernatural demonic assault that was launched against Job, against these people and his possessions in his life. Verse 17, this one yet speaking. Also this other entered and said, Chaldeans set three heads, that is three separate bands or groups of the army, set three heads and stripped the camels and took them, and they struck the young men with the mouth of the sword. And only I was made to escape, to me alone, to disclose it to you. What do you mean they stripped the camels? Well, the camels are loaded with goods that belong to Job. I don't know if he's selling them, I don't know if they're traveling. I don't know, it doesn't matter. But they're loaded with stuff. They take all the stuff, they take the camels, and they strike the young men with the mouth of the sword. You get the idea that it's kind of dangerous to be one of the young men that's associated with Job here. But the young men get hit every time, and only I was made to escape, to me alone, to disclose it to you. The devil using people again. Verse 18, this one yet speaking, also this other entered and said, here's the final blow here. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their firstborn brother. And behold, a great wind entered from the opposite side of the wilderness and touched at the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And only I was made to escape, to me alone, to disclose it to you. Here, they're conscious of this great wind, something of like hurricane proportions, whatever. It hits the house. It's their interpretation of what happened. It hits the house at the corners in just the right way so that it levels the house and the ceilings come down and it's destroyed on top of his sons and his daughters. They evidently have servants with them as well. Job is extremely rich. Do you understand this? I mean, he is incredibly wealthy. And now he has nothing, including his people. His 10 children, his namely 7 sons and 3 daughters, are all killed in one day by this particular disaster. Now here we do have the devil using the natural. Wind is something natural, but he has stirred up that which is natural. Evidently, he can do this. And he uses this to kill all of Job's children. Now, with this, we want to talk about something that from the first year that I was a pastor, I dubbed it with this name. I gave it this title, and it was when we were doing this here, when we were in Job, and I'm sticking to the way that I refer to this. This is what I like to call the overload principle. The overload principle is when you get hit with one thing after another with no time to even process it. When you don't have time to think about it. Have you ever had a season in your life like that? Where it, with machine gun rapidity, it seems you get shot from the kingdom of darkness and you don't have time to kind of recover, get your spiritual bearings from the first one when you get hit with the next trial, and you don't have time to recover from that one, or trying to kind of get your bearings about you, get your head about you, and you get hit with something else in hopes that will overwhelm him or will overwhelm her. The emotions will take over. The emotions will kick in. They will not be able to think. They will react in the flesh rather than respond in spirit to doctrine. This is the overload principle. You see it. It's being exposed here. As we talk about it, we're exposing it. This is one of the ploys, one of the machinations of the enemy. This is one of the stratagems of the devil that in Ephesians chapter 6, we take up the whole armor so as to be able to successfully fight against such. The overload principle is when they say, don't let the person breathe. Just pile it on, pile it on, pile it on. Job was subject to it. Now, this is the way you respond during that season of your life that you could say, I believe this is the overload principle. Because I'm getting hit faster than I can think. Job arose, verse 20, and ripped his tunic, and sheared his head, and fell toward the earth, and, key word, worshiped. It is not as if he is without grief. When you rip your tunic, that's an ancient, not ever mandated by God, it's like you're told to do this, just like you're not told to put on sackcloth, but it was an ancient demonstration of grief, of sorrow. He rips his clothes, he shears his head. There's another one. Let me shave my head. So he crops his hair off. Again, an ancient symbol of grief. You see it elsewhere in the scripture. And fell toward the earth. That's that body language of extreme sadness, of anguish, of distress. But then, and worshiped. See, that doesn't fit those other three. You've got four things here. He rips his tunic, shears his head, falls on the earth, and then there's this other that it's not an expression of grief. He worshiped. That is, he praised God. He thanked God. He ascribed worth to God. Nothing has changed as to what God is like. My situation has changed. God has not changed. He was worthy before my situation, right? Before my adversity came upon me, we said he was worthy. Now I've got adversity. Is he still worthy? Or is God only worthy when things are going the way you want them to go? That was the argument of the opponent. As long as things go his way, he'll be great with you. Oh, he'll serve you. But make things not go his way. Hit him with hardship, adversity, distress, trouble, trial, temptation. Hit him with problems. take away the stuff that he has that makes life so comfortable for him. Take away his emotional consolation. Take away his security. Take away his money. Take away his comfort. Take away anything. Take away all the creature comforts. Take away everything that makes life good for the average person. Take it all away. Does Job worship you because of who you are? Or does Job worship you because of what you do for him? That was the argument of the devil. Doesn't look like Job worships God for what he gets from him. And he said, now remember, this is right after that word worship. In other words, Job ripped his tunic, sheared his head, fell to the earth, and worshiped. Okay, more like it. Job worshiped, and here's something that he says in his worshipful state, so that this statement is an act of worship. Naked I exited from the womb of my mother, and naked I will return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken. May the name of Yahweh be blessed. All right, this is just, let's get this technicality as to the dating of the book of Job. Let's get this out of the way for a moment. It is often said, I have said it, if there are indications within the book, all right, there are some internal evidence within the book that it looks like it could be evidence within the book that Job was written in the patriarchal period. What we mean by that is the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is something that argues against that. He refers to God as Yahweh. God said to Moses long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I was known to them as, I would say, He who is sufficiency, or God Almighty, how it usually gets translated. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known. Here's somebody who isn't even an Israelite. Here's somebody who doesn't have that national covenant relationship with God. He lives in Edom, but he lives at a time when he knows that God's name is Yahweh. That doesn't argue for that early of a date of Job. If we deal with ever the dating of the book of Job, we'll deal with those issues. But he calls God Yahweh, and he is an Edomite, referring to him as Yahweh. All right, now, naked I exited from the womb of my mother. You all understand that, right? In other words, I came into this world, I didn't have anything. Now I'm in the world, and at this point, I don't have anything. You have a little more than what you came into the world with, because you came into the world naked. I think you still have clothing, right? The Chaldeans or the Sabaeans or the fire of God or the wind that came from the other side of the world, they didn't take your clothing away. But he said, listen, I came into this world with less than I have right now. You want to say I have nothing right now. When I came into this world, I didn't have any sons, I didn't have any daughters, I didn't have any oxen, I didn't have any camels, I didn't have any sheep. And that was fine, right? I mean, that was nothing wrong with God bringing me into the world naked. I don't have a right to anything that I have. I am privileged to have anything that I have. It is not some inviolable righteousness. It's like that. This is owed me. I'm not owed anything. I'm a creation and therefore should be a servant of God. Naked I came in from the womb of my mother. I don't know if we think about this one. And naked I shall return there. There? You return to the womb of your mother? Were you talking like you've got the answer to Nicodemus, who said, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he go a second time into his mother's womb? Do you miss this? Have you ever read that and just like never thought about that and just missed that altogether? Like, I'm going to die, and I'm not going to have anything either. didn't really say die. Naked I exited from the womb of my mother, and naked I will return there. How is he going to return there to the womb of his mother? This is the reference to the figure in the Bible. Think about this. We were created out of the dust, right? Man received his initial creation out of dust. When he comes out of the womb of his mother, he comes out of the dust, not like the immediate creation, Adam, who, by the way, is called the Son of God because he was an immediate creation. That paradigm continues in Luke 3. But he comes out of one who is dust, his mother, and he's going to return there. He's going to return not to his mother's womb literally, but he's going to return to all that his mother was. His mother was dust. All that he is, he's dust. He's going to, when he dies, he's going to go back to the dust. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken. Everything I had it from Yahweh. Now he says, here's the next thing that we need to kind of really look at, grapple with, and deal with it. He says, not only that Yahweh gave, but Yahweh has taken. Yahweh has taken it. Now, you don't want to say that Yahweh has taken it, right? You want to say the opponent took it. He says Yahweh has taken it. Now, is that right? Is that correct? What Job has said. Is it that something that the opponent did, like, from his hand, who actually caused that wind to come? We've already said it was Satan who did it. Caused that wind to come that hit the building, killed those kids. Who actually made fire come down out of heaven? Who actually did that? So that these servants and livestock were killed. Satan did that. Who actually put it into the mind and heart? Who motivated Shava and the Chaldeans on their respective raids upon Job's property? Who actually did that? Satan did it, right? Job isn't thinking, and he will not think about it. He will not think in terms of Satan throughout the whole book. When you read what Job says that God did it. Job will, he's doing really well right now in chapter 1. I mean, this is Job at his best. Job is shining right now. Job is a spiritual luminary right now. He's not going to stay that way. He's going to fault God with what God has done, but it's going to take more than what happened to him here for him to do that. But when he does, he's going to fault God, he's going to accuse God of injustice. But he'll still say that God did this. He will not think that this is the devil throughout the whole book. I don't even know, I'm sure he knows now, but I don't know if throughout his whole life he ever knew that there was these satanic suggestions in what we're privy to as soon as we open and start reading a book. So is what he says here correct? Yahweh gave, we know that's correct. And Yahweh has taken. May the name of Yahweh be blessed. I think that's where you have to deal with that a little bit too. But look at the next thing that says. Look at the last verse. In all this, Job didn't sin. That is, in all of these circumstances. But in this statement, he did not sin. Now you might say, well, if he's wrong, it's not sin. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He's not choosing to do something that's sin. Do you know that it's sin? If it's sin, it's sin whether you know that you're doing it or not. There are such things as sins of ignorance, right? The trespass offering and the sin offering of the book of Leviticus deal with unintentional sinning, but it's still sinning. The inspired record is saying that this statement that he makes is not sin, And, but even if you wanted to say, Timothy, you're reading too much in this, Timothy, you know, he just didn't consciously say, alright, even if you want to say that, and didn't give anything unsavory to God. That is, he didn't ascribe anything evil to God when he said this. He didn't do anything that was odious to God when he said this. I want to tell you that we must ascribe sovereignty to God when the hand of the opponent attacks. Because God has allowed that. God has permitted it. God could have stopped it. There isn't anything wrong with us saying that God has taken away. I know that most of you, none of you, I'm thinking none of you, are advocates of this damnable prosperity gospel. At least I slam on it enough that none of you should be. But I think that there's this regnant kind of, there's this sort of unconscious prosperity gospel that says that anything that is unpleasant or anything that hurts us or anything that we wouldn't like, anything that wouldn't be opted for by humans, well, that's not God, that's the devil. I understand, you understand, we see it, right? We see that the devil was active here. We understand the motive. We even see his reasoning. He is plotting for the spiritual downfall of this man. But I submit to you that Job said, and I'm thinking I'm getting backed up by a normative reading of the language that's right in front of us, saying that Yahweh took it away is not saying something spiritually unsavory to God. And you know what? A servant of God, a real servant of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament put it, is fine with that. Listen, let me tell you why you exist. I get this from grandchildren all the time. My kids got sick of it. My kids got sick of hearing it. Growing up, I think. Now there's a new generation. I've told you about this before. There's a new generation I get to bring out all my old lines. All the things I haven't been able to say since they were grown. Now I get to use all these old lines again. I'll drive someplace. I won't tell them when they're in the car with me, my grandchildren are in the car with me. I won't tell them where I'm going. I don't think I have to tell them. But it's okay. And they'll ask me that same question that my kids used to ask me when I don't tell them where I'm going. And they're with me. Why are we here? Oh, when you word it that way, the answer is to glorify God. And kids, you know, you say things about kids. Kids are smart. You know, no, they're not. Kids are smart. They know where you're coming from. No, they are. How many times must you ask me, why are we here, and you get the answer to glorify God, when you know you're asking me something, when finally when you're 18, oh, the light goes on, and you should say, why have we come to this particular place? Or something to get the answer that you want. Why are we here? To glorify God. Now that's the heart of a real slave of Jesus Christ, servant of God. I exist. The reason why I was created, you understand? The reason why I exist is to glorify God. If it suits the purposes of the God for whose glory I exist, to put me through the ringer just to rub Satan's face in it, then I'm okay with that. You use me for whatever you want to use me for. You do to me, for me, through me, with me. Anything you want to do. And if it means that I lose all of my kids, If it means that I never get to have kids, if it means that I don't get married, if it means that I lose my financial everything, if it means that I have to be homeless, if it means that I get stricken with some kind of deadly disease, no, no, it's not always that God wants us to be healed. I think that people that, quite frankly, I believe that people that get diseases, believers that get diseases, they don't get healed. And quite frankly, that's the vast, vast majority of Christians. That's the huge, vast majority of Christians don't get healed. Got it? I think it's way more glorifying to God. Instead of getting healed and giving Him the glory for it, look at His power. For that believer to go through that sickness and go through it like Job, who worships, continues fearing God, living upright, does not slander God. Some of the most bitter people that I have ever evangelized in the evangelistic context are people who are in some way crippled. Alright? Just like the suit on the street where you think, this is probably going to go, this problem is probably going to get shut down right now when I go up to this person because his wealth makes him feel like he doesn't need anything and he spurns God for the most part. For the most part. That's not across the board, broad brush, long stick. I'm just saying that you could pretty much bank on it. In an evangelistic situation, I'm going to go out and talk and here's a guy walking down Philadelphia Street at noontime. He's got a suit and tie on. Get ready to be rejected. Most of the time, not all the time. You're at IUP, you're about my age. Get ready to get rejected. People my age are hardened in their sin against God. If they didn't get saved by my age, probably they're not going to get saved. I'm not saying they're not going to get saved. I'm just saying, don't you think most of the time God would want to save somebody young? So that they can serve Him their whole lives. Most of the time, I see somebody, it's okay, this guy's in his 40s, this woman's in her 50s. I'm believing in indiscriminate evangelism. You're the closest person in front of me right now. I'm going up to you. But almost every time, there's this arrogance that comes out. Now here's the other one. You might not think this, but when I see somebody in a wheelchair, when I see somebody who's It's obviously a permanent condition. I'm going to go and evangelize that person, but I find them sometimes to be the most God-bitter people because they're ascribing this that happened to them to God. And you know what? Job kind of gives them the right to do that. Can you imagine the kind of glory that God would get, though? If they didn't, that people would say, wow, Satan's not going to say, of course he serves you. You kept him in perfect health all their life. No. No. They are saying, God is majestic. He is righteous. He is kind. He is kind. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is right. He is holy. My situation, the fact that I can't walk, my situation touches nothing of the grandeur and the dignity and the worth of God, my Creator. You realize I wouldn't exist if God didn't create me. And I'm going to complain about some physical thing that doesn't function as well as somebody else. See, what I'm saying is, when somebody, like Job, if this happened, and most of you know the story, right? So the next chapter, when Job gets hit, physically, he gets hit physically. What would have glorified God more? For Job's three counselors to come around and maybe mess things up, and maybe Elihu. Maybe you want to credit this with Elihu. And Elihu comes in later on and says, Job, these three guys are all wet. These three guys don't know what they're talking about, and obviously they're wrong, but I'm here. There is a spirit in a man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him life. And I'm here to say, we're going to lay hands on you so that you get healed. And as soon as Elihu enters the picture, he lays hands on Job And Job is miraculously healed. All of the boils and the bleeding and the pus and everything, it's all gone instantaneously. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was there in person with his 100% success rate in the days of his flesh. Would that glorify God? If there is a sense in that in which that would glorify God. People would stand up and take notice that, wow, how did that happen? How did that happen instantly? Well, and you can say, you can give your testimony, it was God. This is his power. Yes, that would glorify God. That there is a sense in which that glorifies God. But I say to you, it glorifies God much more to see that not go away and see a guy like Job say, oh, and in the Septuagint, I'll show it to you next week, in the Septuagint, he says way more to his wife. No, I'm sorry. His wife says way more by way of complaint than what you see in your Masoretic text translation. Wait till you see what she says next week when I show you what she says in the Septuagint. And isn't it interesting, this is no slam against you ladies, but isn't it interesting that Satan doesn't take his wife away? You know why? Because she's more valuable to Satan alive than dead. He's drunk her down into his system already. She does think the way he says Job thinks. Long as everything's going finely with me, I'm okay to be part of the Job family that we're all about God. But as soon as you take away what I don't want taken away, then she's going to use, listen, I'm getting ahead of myself, but listen, she uses the exact same language as Satan used to God. You take away everything that belongs to him, he'll P.L. Barak, he'll utterly blaspheme you to your face. She suggests to him that he P.L. Barak, utterly blaspheme God and die. I think Job, if Job had heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to Peter, I think Job could say to his wife, not just, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shouldn't we not receive, we receive good things from the hand of God. Shouldn't we receive adversity as well? You see, Job's doing it again. He's saying, we've received adversity from the hand of God. He wouldn't just say that if he heard the Lord. He'd turn to her and say, get behind me, Satan. I'm realizing the source from which you're speaking. All right. Naked I exited from the womb of my mother, and naked I will return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken. If it helps God get glory, even just vindicative glory, even just the kind of glory that says, God, I would love to be used in such a way that you could just taunt the devil. Have you considered my servant Timothy? That, and I'm not like Job. I'm quite sure. There's other people like me in the earth. I'm quite sure I'm not the most righteous person in the world. We don't even have to say when I'm talking about it. Alright, but have you considered my servant Timothy? Because I just want to rub your nose in it. I just want to rub your face in it. I want it to be in your teeth. That you could put him through anything you want to, and he's going to love me, no matter what. All right, well, what's that going to mean? It's going to mean he's going to put me through whatever he wants to put me through. The slave of God is fine with that. The slave of God says, however you can use me to get glory for yourself, whatever you want to do. And my life does not consist in the things that I own. Naked I exited from the womb of my mother, and naked I will return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken. May the name of Yahweh be blessed. So the blessing of the name of Yahweh must not be based on any circumstances, right? The blessing of the name of Yahweh hey, let's praise God. I got a praise report. Let's praise God because something went my way. How about, I've got a praise report. Jesus Christ died for our sins. If we're reduced to beggar status. Hey, everything went wrong with me this week. I got a praise report. Everything went wrong with me this week, and I don't know why or how, but God's got a plan for it. Let's praise, bless be the name of Yahweh. Bless God. You see those churches? You see those churches and someone, the guy up here will say, bless God! And then everybody says something. I feel like doing that right now, except I don't believe any of you would say anything. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. When all of my wealth is gone and my kids have died, I'm going to have a tenfold funeral next week. Blessed be the name. May the name of Yahweh be blessed. In all this, Job didn't sin and didn't give anything unsavory to God. In other words, there wasn't anything that stunk before God about what Job had done so far, including the ascription of his loss to God. I don't feel like I'm going to quit, but I don't feel like I've done this thing justice. To explain how this that happened to him is of God, and of Satan, and it's totally different. God puts us through things for His glory. God puts us through things for His good, not His, for our good. Puts us into tempting situations so that we get spiritual advantage and divine glory out of it. The same thing, the same event, is sometimes done by Satan for our spiritual demise, and so that he, in his warped, filthy, slimy mind, can rub God's face in our loss, in our defeat. Okay, now, if we know that this kind of thing happens, and the scripture's saying that it does, do I want to go the devil's way? Do I want to go on with what Satan did it for? Do I want to be bitter? Do I want to complain? Do I want to make my life my situation? That is, do I want to lose my joy that is in the Lord Jesus Christ because of my circumstance? Do I want to check out of Christian service? Do I want to, with people that I have ministered to and I am ministering to, do I want to be all self-absorbed now and withdraw and you don't get the love that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to get from me? Do I want to do that, and is that okay because I'm hurting? Do I want to do anything unsavory to God? That is, do I want to fall in line with the opponent's program for this situation? Or do I want to fall in line with God's reasons for allowing that situation in my life? Do I want to glorify Him in this trial? Do I want to be a strengthening to my brothers and sisters when they see me go through that trial and see, wow, you know what, somebody can go through something like that and they cannot miss a spiritual beat. Oh, I see them grieve. It's okay to be sad. It's all right to grieve. But, wow, they're not allowing their grief to dominate their lives right now, so that they don't serve in practicality, in pragmatics, in details of life. They don't serve God anymore. Wow! That person's an example to me. Do I want to follow God's program so that when people see how I respond to the things that invade my life, they feel like invaders. And they are. I didn't choose it. I didn't opt for this. When they say, wow, somebody can do that, and then when they go through problems too, who do you think they might think of going to? Who do you think they might be open to helping them? Because they've seen the way that you victoriously overcame, the way that you conquered life. We are, it should be the norm for believers. This is what it says in Romans. In all things, we hyper-conquer through Jesus Christ. When life, and let's say not the, just the impersonal life, but when behind the impersonal life is the personal Satan, and behind that is the omniscient God who knows why he did this, and the devoted God who knows why he did this. When we go through those things, let's go through it like Job in chapter 1. Let's not go through it like Job in chapter 3 through 30-something. Let's go through it like Job in chapter 1. Now, last thing I'm going to say. And it's not all theoretical, right? It's not just conceptual. We're not just dealing with theological stuff. I am stricken every day for about the last almost 3 years with the stuff that can rightly be called attack that is happening to so many individuals in this assembly. It's a daily thought for me. All right, this is not just something that was interesting today. How about I stand at the door over here? And I'll shake everybody's hand as you leave, and you can say, good message, Pastor. How about this? This isn't just good message, Pastor. Okay, this is like where we live. This is reality. This is life, and therefore it's power when we know it. I'm always telling you, don't give up. You can do this. Body of Christ, rally around those who are going through things, all right? Some of us are living the overload principle today. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.